Good morning, church family.
Good morning.
You know, it's a pretty rare occasion when the pastor gets a sermon on Sabbath morning. I got a three-second sermon this morning from an unusual source. We've been having up in our area, in our part of town, some activity among motorcycle gangs, and there's been some head knocking and some arrests and other problems like that. The ATF has been pretty active up there for probably the last year. And so, you know, having ridden bikes before, I kind of know some of the rules and the laws that they have, their own unspoken rules. One of the things you do not do is to fly your colors unless you intend to rumble with somebody. And if you're going through some other gang's territory, flying your colors means wearing your leather vest or jacket that has the logo of your gang on the back. And this morning, as I was driving along the freeway, all of a sudden I heard the roar of Harley Davidson's. Of course, that always gets my attention. And I was in the slow lane, and all of a sudden about six bikes pulled in and didn't even wait for me to slow down. They just roared in right in front of me, just about got my bumper, and they went clear over to the left lane, clear over to the fast lane. And they were in a hurry. I don't know where they were going, but one thing I noticed was they were flying their colors. And I thought, I don't recognize those colors. I know, you know, what the pagans, what their leather logos are. I know what Hell's Angels look like. I know what Gypsy Jokers look like. The Hangmen, I know what they look like. The Mongols, very, very big gang here in Southern California. And I didn't recognize the logo, so I kind of pulled over and sped up, because I like to look at bikes anyway. So I was admiring their bikes, and I looked over, and I was looking at this one particular guy and trying to figure out what his patch said on his back. And he looked over at me, you know, big burly guy, big old beard flying in the breeze, you know. And he did something very strange. He went like this. Took his hands off the handlebars, and he said, and it kind of took me back. I go, what did he just do? He didn't flip me off. He's something. And then I realized what he was trying to say. He was trying to give me a message. God loves you. And from that source, I thought, my goodness, a three-second sermon. Then I caught up a little bit more with them, and I read the back. It says, the new harvest on their patch. So I realized it was a religious motorcycle gang, and I thought, well, how neat. He gave me a message this morning, not the kind I'm used to when I see bikers, but it was a wonderful blessing to receive that message. So, you know, you can do that to each other if you want right now. God loves you. How's that? There you go. Send a message. That's wonderful. With this morning, we're continuing on in the book of Luke. We're getting closer and closer to the end of the book. And we're anticipating already the events of Jesus' crucifixion and his resurrection. But before we get to that point, I want us to take a look at something that has tremendous meaning and depth to it. It's found in Luke, the 21st chapter. It's a story about Jesus and his disciples as they were passing through that magnificent temple, one of the most beautiful temples that has ever been built. A massive building with a huge, huge courtyard and adjoining buildings attached to that temple. You know, there's a history, of course, behind the temple there in Jerusalem, and it goes way, way, way back to the very beginning of the history of the children of Israel. The first temple, of course, as you recall, was built by Solomon. His father wanted to build a temple so that God could come and be with his people. Remember, God had a little discussion with David and said, listen, David, there's no reason for you to build me a temple. I'm in the hearts of the people. I'm with my children. I'm with my family. I'm with my people. I'm perfectly happy where I am. David says, no, it's not right for you to be in a tent and for me to be in this beautiful castle. So I want to build you a beautiful temple so that you can abide and you can be in the midst of your people and they can come and worship you. So finally God gives in to David, and he says, but listen, there's a problem here, David. You're a man who has a lot of blood on your hands, And you're not the one that's going to build this temple for me. You can collect all the stone and the wood and all those things, but it's going to be your son. It's going to be Solomon. So hence, the building is built. It's called Solomon's Temple. Solomon was the one that oversaw the building of this magnificent edifice, this beautiful, beautiful temple. Have you ever driven by a church or a temple that just is so beautiful, it's so glistening, that you have to actually stop because it just sort of takes your breath away? Have you ever done that? There's a beautiful one right here in San Diego. Mormon Tabernacle is absolutely gorgeous. You drive by there a certain time of the day and the sun is reflecting off of it. And if it's in the evening, as the sun's going down, it changes colors. It's absolutely beautiful. And as I drove by it one day, I thought to myself, you know, that must have been how the Solomon's temple must have looked. It was lavish. It was covered with gold and silver, and cedar was brought in from Lebanon and marble. But it was destroyed. Destroyed by Babylon. The second temple was built, and it was, well, they say it was not as beautiful as the first temple, but it too was destroyed by Antiochus. And then the third temple was built, and this is the one, of course, that Jesus and his disciples were walking through this temple on this beautiful day. This temple was built, well, it was twice the size of the previous one. It was considered by the people around the world to be one of the seven wonders. It was just absolutely gorgeous. In fact, the Romans spent a tremendous amount of money on all the beautiful gold and the silver. And in fact, I looked up a couple facts about it that I was just amazed by, because I'm kind of into this thing. I've been following a series that they have on TV on History Channel, and it talks about building some of these huge pyramids and the huge temples and the massive stones, and how these primitive people, how did they build these things? And I thought, wow, you know, a good example would be the pyramids in Egypt, or it might be the pyramids down in South America, or some of the other huge, massive like Stonehenge. How did the ancient people move those huge stones? And then I started looking at some of the statistics of Solomon's temple. The smallest stones were 2 to 3 tons. 2 to 3 tons. Now, we have one stone in the backyard here in our little playground and a little garden over here that was brought in. I think Marty was there when they brought it in, and they had to use this huge, massive front loader, and they brought the one stone in, and that one stone weighs 4 tons. Okay, over half of it is set in the ground, so you don't see the size. It stood about this high, and the front loader brought it in, and we maneuvered it around. We put it down in the hole in the ground. Now, it took all that strength of that front loader to move that stone. Imagine people moving stones that are bigger than that. In fact, one of the stones in the temple, well, the medium-sized stones that are used in building the temple are 50 tons. One stone, 50 tons. It takes a very, very special piece of equipment today to move a 50-ton stone. In fact, I'm not sure. Maybe we do have some of those huge cranes that can do that. But 50 tons. The largest existing stone, because many of these stones were broken into smaller pieces later on and used to build homes and other things. The largest existing stone today in the temple in Jerusalem is 100 tons. Now, mind you, these stones were brought in from, they weren't quarried right there. They were brought in from other places. 100 tons. Don't ask me how they did it, because really nobody really knows. There's a lot of theories out there how they did this. But 100 tons. The wall that surrounded the temple, the courtyard of the temple, in some places is 400 feet. 400 feet. Imagine 400 feet. That's very high. And these stones were lifted up on top of these walls. 400 feet. The courtyard or the grounds of the that the temple is built on was 45 acres. Okay? 45 acres of bedrock. And that bedrock was cut and chiseled and leveled. And that's what the temple was built on. Just to kind of give you an idea of the size of this courtyard. 500, half a million people, 500,000 people could be in the courtyard of the temple and still have plenty of room. Now that's larger than any football stadium, anything that you can imagine. 500,000 people. I think some of the larger stadiums may seat 60, maybe 70, I don't know. But 500,000 is a lot. Just imagine in your mind's eye the size of the structure, the size of the rocks, the beauty of the temple. There was beauty. It was gorgeous. In fact, Josephus, a historian from that time period, tells us that one of the Roman emperors gave them a grapevine that was made out of gold and silver, and one cluster of grapes was as tall as a man. Can you imagine the beauty and as the sun shone on those beautiful marble walls, and as that gold glistened in the sun, it was awesome. People just came and they were awestruck by it. They were just smitten by the beauty of this place. And yet, in AD 70, that huge temple was destroyed. Destroyed. But there's more to the temple there in Jerusalem. Because in this temple, it was the center of the religion to the worship of Yahweh. People from all over the world would come to this place. They would travel for weeks and months, some maybe even a year, to come and worship there, because this was the center of the Jewish religious system. It was also the center of commerce. By the way, just to kind of let you know, this little book's very valuable. I've enjoyed reading this book over the years and using it. It's the book entitled Jerusalem, the Time of Jesus. And it's got statistics that are just amazing in here about the lifestyle, the historical, the social setting of what was going on politically during the time of Jesus. And it's interesting because in this book, it outlines and it points out the fact that Jerusalem was the center of commerce for that entire, in fact, for a large segment of the world. People would come all the way with from India. They would come from Babylon. They would come from all these far-reaching countries. They had their special little things they would bring. If it was silk, or if it was perfumes, or if it was precious stones or precious metals, they came to Jerusalem, and there it was sold and it was traded. So Jerusalem was the center of world commerce. The temple was also, obviously, a way of life. They say there were probably about 20,000 people that worked at the temple. That is pretty close to the entire population of Jerusalem. So imagine, the people that lived in Jerusalem, they worked at the temple. Or in some way they were connected to the services of the temple, whether it's providing the sheep, whether it's providing the other sacrifices, whatever it was, they were somehow connected to the temple. And so the temple was the very center of everything that took place in that region. In fact, historians tell us that it was a religion that became an economy. The religion of worshiping God actually became an economy. It was based on the worship of Yahweh. It reminds us that as humans, in one way or other, we are, well, we're temple builders. We love to bring attention to our temples. Let's face it, anyone that owns a home never stops remodeling. At least as far as I'm concerned, there's always something going on. You know, if it's another paint job, or if it's new carpet, or remodeling the bathroom, or redoing the backyard, it seems like that never stops. The same thing was true for the temple in Jerusalem. It was constantly being added to. It was constantly being beautified. The problem, of course, reaches far beyond the developers or the merchandising or the customers. It reaches far beyond the stock market's ups and downs. The problem lies in the human heart. Jesus was asked a question by his disciples. Verse 5 of chapter 21. Some of the disciples were remarking about how the temple was adorned with beautiful stones and with gifts dedicated to God. And you know, Jesus could have been caught up in all of that. He could have said, "Oh, it's just absolutely gorgeous. It's amazing. It's awesome. It's wonderful." How does he respond? Certainly not the way the disciples expected him to respond. Here's what how he responds. "I tell you the truth," he said. I'm sorry, verse 6. "But Jesus said, 'As for what you see here, the time will come when not one stone will be left on another. Every one of them will be thrown down.'" Now that I've given you just a little bit of background, so that we can better understand what Jesus was saying. What he was really saying is, this whole system that you have built here, this building, and everything that it stands for, and everything that's connected with it, is going to be destroyed. Jesus is prophesying about a future event. Well, the temple is going to be destroyed. Not a very popular theme. In fact, it would be the equivalent, probably. I was trying to think of what would be the equivalent of that, and I guess it would be the same as going to and standing in front of the Washington Monument, or in front of the Vietnam Monument, or any of those monuments, and burning an American flag. That's really what was happening here. Here was Jesus standing in the presence of this huge, beautiful edifice that symbolized everything that the Jewish nation stood for. And he says, guess what? It's going to get wiped out. It's going to be burned down. It's going to be destroyed. Every stone, 100-ton stones, 50-ton stones, yeah, every stone, every single stone is going to be smashed and thrown down. And so Jesus is predicting an event that would take place actually quite soon. Some of those probably in his presence would experience some of this. Have you ever made a prediction before? You know, it's funny, when you get as you get older, you've lived long enough, and you've seen enough, and you've heard enough that you can kind of predict something's going to happen, especially when it comes to your children, because you've been around them, you know them so well, and they hate that. I know I hated that when my parents tried to do that to me. You know, that's why it's good at a certain age for kids to go live somewhere else. Mom and Dad, they're so annoying. They know us too well. That's right, they do. Because really, actually, Mom and Dad were no different than you. But the point is, we've lived long enough. Jesus is trying to let the disciples know that they had all their hopes and all their faith based on something that was temporal, something that was destructible. Listen to these prophecies that were made not too long ago here. Thomas Watson, chairman of the IBM, 1943, said, listen to this, "I think there is a world market for maybe 5 computers. Okay? Popular Mechanics magazine in 1949 made this prediction. Where a calculator on the ENIAC, which I don't know, is equipped with 18,000 vacuum tubes. Some of you don't even know what those are. And it weighs 30 tons. Computers in the future may have only 1,000 vacuum tubes and weigh only 1.5 tons. This is a prediction, all right? Here's another one. There was an inventor by the name of Lee DeForest. He claimed that while theoretically and technically television may be feasible, commercially and financially, it's an impossibility. It's not so long ago. Some of you were born sometime around this when these predictions were made. Listen to this one. This one you might all relate to. The Decca Recording Company made a big mistake when they made this prediction. We don't like their sound, and guitar music is on its way out. That was their prediction in 1962 concerning a few lads from Liverpool. Their band was called the Beatles. So much for predictions. So I can imagine when Jesus said to his disciples, listen, this building's going to come down. The disciples were just like, not possible. You have any idea, Jesus, what it took to build this place? Do you have any idea how heavy those stones are? Come on. No way. This is here forever. It's never going to be destroyed. This is the symbol of our worship of Yahweh. How dare anybody even speak that blasphemy that it's going to be destroyed? We're here forever, God. There's no way that you can take this away from us. 70 AD, the Romans destroyed it. So we ask the question this morning, is everything temporary? Is everything in our lives destructible? Can it be destroyed? Can it be done away with? Can it be demolished? You would think so by looking at the world around us and the world that we see crumbling around us. We all know in our own lives there are things that we had yesterday but are gone today, and we won't have them tomorrow. So what can we hang on to as Christians? What can we hang on to that will last forever, that will not be destroyed? Well, the answer is yes, there is something. We find that temple is in a surprising spot. That indestructible temple is no vast structure that dominates the landscape. The temple of which Jesus spoke was his own body. Jesus declared this while he was in Jerusalem. He said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it again." John 2:19. He didn't mean a building. He wasn't talking about the temple in Jerusalem. He was talking about himself. He was talking about his own body. And yes, all things crumble. All things eventually are destroyed. But the one thing that is indestructible, the one temple that stands eternally, is the body of Christ. And this temple is not a place for human economy. It is not a religion that becomes an economy, or an economy that becomes a religion. This real and mystical and visible body, this organism of human members and divine life, is obedient to God's economy, the ways of God's household, the divine pattern of justice and mercy. We are all members of the body of Christ. And this body, this temple that God resides in, has been through so many wars. There has been so much devastation and so much destruction. So many churches have crumbled, and yet the people of God, the body of Christ, has remained. It has stayed alive. Jesus is the head of that body. And we are the various parts of the body when we come together. So I asked the question this morning, what about the life of the body here at Point Loma? Is it indestructible? If it's based on Jesus Christ, if it's built on the solid rock, yes, it is indestructible. We've spent a lot of time and money trying to shore up this building, which proves the point that we can spend a lot of time and a lot of money, and we can try to beautify and we can try to shore it up and make it strong. But it's the people of God, it's the body of Christ that comes here that is the temple. We are the body of Christ, and we come to worship our God. We come with our gifts to offer in the temple that remains. We give these gifts so that the peoples of the earth, the people who are divided and enslaved by sin, we come so that we might give the good news of the eternal temple of God. Jesus, I believe, in his message to the disciples in the following verses, points out for us how we can build this temple of faith. In verse 8, he starts out by saying, in verse 8, watch out. Watch out that you are not deceived, for many will come in my name. So the first thing that we must begin with is we must know who our Lord and Savior is. We must know who the head of the body is. It's Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Make sure you got that one straight. Okay? And don't be deceived, because there will be many who will follow, who will come, who will try to change your mind about that. They'll try to point to other things. They'll try to point to institutions. They'll try to point to other people. They will say, no, this is the way you should go. But the bottom line is, if you take your eyes off of Jesus as being the head of the church, you have lost your understanding of what the church is. The second thing that Jesus points out to his disciples is in verse 9. When you hear of wars and revolutions, here it is, do not be frightened. Boy, I tell you, in the body of Christ, I have discovered over the years, there is an awful lot of paranoia. And I'm sorry, I apologize, because sometimes some of my colleagues are good at dishing it out. There's a lot of fear. If somehow we can just make you scared enough, maybe you'll decide to follow the Lord. If we can just make your eyes bug out and you tremble and shake and not have good sleep at night, maybe somehow then you'll become a better Christian. That's not how it works, you see. Because Jesus says, when all of you see these signs and these things, these happenings, he says, don't be frightened. You hear that? You see, being a Christian means we have internal peace. The whole world around us is crumbling. We don't know if our 401ks are going to be worth anything. We have no idea if the housing market's ever going to... Now they're saying it's 5 more years before it's going to rebound. I don't know what your house is worth. My house isn't worth anything. I could walk away from it tomorrow. It wouldn't matter. Except I might have lost $10,000 or $15,000 in repairs and stuff like that. The world around us is temporal. It is falling apart. The stones are crumbling, the fires are burning, but the good news for you and me is that we can have eternal peace and we can have internal peace because of Jesus Christ. You got it? Oh, by the way, when you hear this, don't be frightened. And it also says, the end is not yet. For people that like to set dates, I remember there was an evangelist going around about, 20 years ago, maybe 15 years ago. And he was claiming that the world, the end of the world is going to be sometime around 2000. I mean, he was serious. I even took him on one time. You know, we get so caught up in numbers. Some of us just love numerology. We love numbers. We love all this math and all these things to figure out because we want to make sure we know exactly when Jesus is coming so we can get our act together before he comes. Let me tell you something. If you don't have your act together now, you're not going to have it together then. The point is, if you don't understand that your salvation comes through Jesus Christ, and you're working hard to try to get it all together, let me tell you, it's not going to work. Jesus is going to say, I don't know you. Who are you? Oh, but Lord, I did all these things and these wonders and all these things, but I don't know you. You see, it's in knowing Jesus Christ that we have assurance of salvation. Can I get an amen? Amen. That's where it's at. Don't worry about it, he says. We go on to verse 13. Same chapter, verse 13. This will result in your being witnesses to them. What is Jesus talking about here? He's saying, well, listen, when you follow me, life's not going to be easy. It's going to be tough. Oh, really? Maybe I made the wrong decision. I should go back to my old life. It wasn't so bad after all. Let me tell you something. Teenagers, young people, young adults, when you consecrate your life to Jesus Christ, when you decide to follow him and make him your personal savior and your personal friend, let me assure you, life isn't going to be simple and easy. You're going to have peace because you have assurance. That's something your other friends don't have. The only assurance they have is in a bottle. And that's not even assurance. The bottom line is, if you trust in Jesus Christ, if he is the head, if he is the center of your life, it doesn't matter what happens to you. It really doesn't matter. Because you have assurance of eternal life. So he says, you're going to be arrested. You'll be persecuted for my name. And this will result in what? Your witnessing. I like this. You see, there's a reason why some of us may be persecuted. There's a reason why some of us may be put in prison. There's a reason. Because we can witness and testify to who we serve. We have peace in a storm. We can sit in prison like Paul did, in chains, with guards all around us, and we're teaching them the good news of salvation. We have no idea how many Roman soldiers Paul won to the Lord. But I think for when we get to heaven, we're going to see all these guys in their red capes and their brass helmets. They're all going to be standing around Paul. And it's going to be a pretty big crowd. I believe that he was able to get through to the higher echelons of the Roman families. Certainly he got to the Roman soldiers. It's going to be a beautiful scene. But he says, listen, in your persecution and the hard times of life, you are going to be witnessing about Jesus Christ. Don't worry. Oh, people always say, oh, I don't think I know the Bible well enough. I'm afraid because if they question me, I'm going to look like a fool because I don't know my Bible well enough. Here's some good news for those of you that don't know your Bible well enough. What does it say? Don't worry about your defense because I will give you the words to say. I don't know about you. I like that. Here are these smart lawyers, these intelligent people trying to sway you, trying to change your mind, and God's going to give you the words that are going to shut their mouths. I like that. I like that. And verse 18 says, and not a hair of your head will be touched. Well, I don't know about me, but not a hair on your head will be touched. Verse 19, stand firm, you will gain what? Life. Stand firm. You will gain life. The very thing that everybody wants, the very thing everybody tries so hard to maintain, the very thing that we as a wealthy culture work so hard and spend so much money for, to maintain life, that very thing Jesus has promised us if we just stay faithful and firm. Teenagers, I know you're too young to understand that, but the bottom line is if you start now, start being faithful to your Lord now. Okay? And then, of course, Jesus, in verse 20, begins to prophesy again. He begins to talk about events that will take place. He tells these disciples, be careful, because a time is coming when Jerusalem will be surrounded by armies. You need to be ready. You need to watch for those signs, because that is a sign that the destruction that I've just told you, the prophecy I've just made, is about to take place. And so the next four or five verses, has to do with a local prediction, the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. Okay? And then from verse 25 and verse 27 is a prophecy that Jesus is making about a future event, a future worldwide destruction. So now we need to sit up and listen. Okay, we're almost out of here. Jesus is talking to us today. He's talking to the church here at Point Loma. When you see these prophecies, he says in verse 28, beginning to take place. By the way, Jesus is the one that's prophesying here. When you see these prophecies beginning to take place. By the way, John the Revelator picks up on that. If you want to turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 18. Listen to this. Revelation chapter 18 verse 21 says, then a mighty angel picked up a boulder much, much bigger than 100 tons or 1,000 tons or 100,000 tons. He picks up this mighty boulder, the size of a large millstone, and he threw it into the sea and said, with such violence that the great city of Babylon will be thrown down, never to be found again. The music of harpists and musicians, flute players and trumpeters will never be heard in you again. No workman of any trade will ever be found in you again. The sound of the millstone will never be heard in you again. The light of a lamp will never shine in you again. The voice of the bridegroom and the bride will never be heard in you again. Your merchants were the world's great men. But your magic spell, all the nations were led astray. In her was found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all who have been killed on the earth. The apostle John here is saying, a time is coming when the great temples of this earth, whether it's Macy's or Nordstrom's, whether it's great edifices that have been built over the thousands of years, where people come to worship. Yes, even the Point Loma Church, this little edifice here in Point Loma, that is all going to pass away. All the things that we worship at or we worship for or we worship to, those things will all pass away because Jesus is coming. Jesus, the head of the church, the head of the body, the head of the temple. He's coming to this earth to take his children home. Well, I don't know about you, but I'm looking forward to that day. So there is a temple that is indestructible. It is not built, on faith in buildings. It is not built on faith in signs and apocalyptic events. It is not faith built on traditions and institutions. It is faith built on Jesus Christ. Faith built on Jesus Christ. A faith that is built on the bedrock, the solid, unshakable rock of Jesus Christ. May God find us faithful in that great day when Jesus comes to take His children home. May He find us looking up and saying, "Lo, this is our God. We have waited for Him, and now He has come. He has come to take His children home." And then we will get to heaven, and we will stand around the throne of God. And very next verse in Revelation chapter 19 is a beautiful, beautiful worship experience. We will stand around the throne of God, and we will worship our God in a temple that is indestructible.